The passage this morning is Isaiah 35, 1 through 10, so the whole chapter. I'll give you a minute to turn there. All right. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are of a fearful heart, be strong and do not fear. Here is your God. He will come with vengeance, with terrible recompense. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the speechless sing for joy. For waters shall break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. The haunt of jackals shall become a swamp. The grass shall become reeds and rushes. A highway shall be there, and it shall be called the Holy Way. And the unclean shall not travel on it, but it shall be for God's people. No traveler, not even fools, shall go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come up on it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. With singing, everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word that you've given to us through the prophet Isaiah and those that wrote down his words. I pray that your word would be preached here this morning, that you would humble me and exalt yourself, and that a message for your people, a message of hope, would be preached here this morning. In Christ's name, amen. This is the third week that we've been in Isaiah. We started with the lectionary at the beginning of Advent, and so we're in it for the third week here, and we've got one more week. And for me, Isaiah has always been kind of a tough book. It's not one that you can just open it up and read it, and you can just understand what's going on there. There's a lot going on, and up to this point, I've kind of had trouble articulating why it is that it's such a difficult book to understand, but I think I've been able to kind of pin it down a little bit this week. And I think the reason is because, on the one hand, the book of Isaiah is incredibly tied to its context. And yet, on the other hand, the book of Isaiah transcends its context completely. And what I mean by that is this. The book is full of cultural and political and geographical references, things that are very particular to ancient Israel, you know, around the time of about 700 BCE. And every few lines throughout all of Isaiah, there's a reference to a king or a city or an event or something specific, something that I usually have to look up just to find out what it is. For example, in the text this morning, we have references to crocus, to Lebanon, Carmel, Sharon, jackals, and Zion. And someone reading this in Israel in 700 BC, they would probably know exactly what all those things were. They would know where the places were. They would have connotations with the places, and they would just kind of know what's going on when they read those words and those phrases. But for someone from 21st century California, I have no idea what they're talking about. I don't know what a crocus is. I had a Google image what a jackal looked like, you know. So, you know, and that's just in 10 verses. And the whole book of Isaiah is full of these just very specific, these specific geographical and cultural references. And even figuring out what those words mean isn't really enough to kind of get what's going on in the passage. You also have to have an idea of what's going on politically. You have to have an idea of the history of Israel, and you just kind of have to have a grasp on the context on what's going on, and that's hard for us to do. And on top of all that, the twist is that while all of that context is so important to understanding what's going on in the book of Isaiah, what Isaiah is actually saying goes far beyond that context. So we read it and we want to just apply it everywhere because we know that it goes beyond the context. We know that it's referring to Jesus. We know that it's referring to the eschaton, to kind of this heavenly vision of the kingdom of God. But to really get what Isaiah is even saying in the first place, it's tied to context. So all that being said, it's a complicated book to read and it's tough to get through. And so I want to start out this morning by kind of giving us a moment to kind of put ourselves in the shoes of the people who would have first heard these prophecies. So this morning I want you to imagine yourself in ancient Israel. Okay? Imagine yourself, you're a Jewish person living in ancient Israel. You live in a place that your ancestors have held sacred for thousands of years. You're probably a farmer, so you know your land very well. You know every hill, every corner, you know where things grow well, where things don't grow well. You know where all the animals hang out. You know everything about your land. You live with your family on the farm, and every day you do typical farming tasks without tractors or engines or electricity or anything. Everything is man or animal power. And all of your news about the world around you, all of your global news comes to you by word of mouth. There's no phones, there's no TV, there's no internet, no radio, no newspapers even, and you might not even be able to read anyway. And so anything you know about what's going on beyond your farm, you're just getting from other people telling you. You hear rumors, you hear talk, about what's going on from family members, from friends. And you live in a small nation that's not very powerful. And that's especially true since Israel, which is your people, has been split in half. And it's ruled by two different governments. So what was already a small nation is even smaller because it's only half of that. And for years now, you've started to hear rumors about this nation to the northeast, kind of a mysterious nation called Assyria. And you've heard that this nation is getting bigger and bigger, and you've heard that they have a huge army. And you heard that they're starting to take over small territories all around them. And you hear that they're kind of getting closer and closer to you. And you don't know very much about this nation. It's kind of enfogged in mystery. They worship strange gods. They speak a different language. They wear different clothes. They eat different food. And you don't really know what will happen if this nation comes and takes over your territory. You know that they'll probably kill all of the men, and they'll probably do some pretty terrible things to the women. They'd probably take the land that you and your family have been working on for years and years, and that you've held sacred, that you believe is a part of God's gift to your people. It's an important part of your religious identity. And you know that anyone who's not killed is probably going to be enslaved. And they'll either be forced to work that land under the rule of strange people, or they'll be sent to exile and sent off of the land and forced to be enslaved somewhere else. And so for years you live with the knowledge that this nation, this force, this mysterious place called Assyria, is moving closer and closer to your land. And you hear stories about all these things that I'm talking about. You hear stories about those things happening to other places. And you know that Israel's army is not strong enough to defend itself when Assyria comes. At the same time, you know that there's another power that's growing, and it's on the other side of you, to the southwest, and that's Egypt. And this nation has a long history with your nation. Their people and their culture, their practices are a little bit more familiar to you. You trade with them regularly. You might even have met some Egyptians passing through town. And they too have an army that's much, much stronger than yours. People aren't sure, or you're not sure if Egypt or Assyria is stronger, but they're pretty much the only players on the national field. They're each other's only competition. They're each other's only threat. And your land sits right in between them. So again, for years, you're going around, you're doing your daily farm tasks, and you just have this knowledge in the back of your head that there's these forces in the world that are around you. You have Assyria that you know is coming, and you've heard it's expanding, and it's coming, and it's coming. And the rumor is that it's getting closer, and that the leaders of Israel, the leaders of your nation, don't really know what to do about it. In fact, the opinion among your leaders is so divided that you've gone to war with the other half of your people over what to do about Assyria, what to do about this force that's coming. And so you probably have a pretty strong sense of helplessness. There doesn't seem to be much you can do about kind of this inevitable doom that's slowly approaching, that you just keep hearing about and you never know when it's going to come. And in the midst of all this, you start to hear about this prophet, this guy named Isaiah. And you hear that he's been talking to the leaders of Israel, and he's been telling them what they should do, and he's been telling them what's going to happen if they don't do that. And you hear that the leaders aren't listening to him, but that the things that he's saying are going to happen if they don't listen are happening. So you hear that Isaiah is telling your leaders, do this, and if you don't do this, then this is going to happen. And you hear that the leaders aren't doing this, and that thing is actually happening. And you hear that the things that he's saying, they don't really make a lot of sense politically. He's saying that Israel should not lean on Egypt for support. So you've got these two forces, one you kind of know, one you don't. And Isaiah is saying, don't lean on Egypt for help. And what he's saying about Israel is he's saying that he's condemning them for not taking care of the widows and the orphans in the land. He's claiming that the rise of Assyria and the threat that it's posing to Israel has something to do with Israel's failure to care about the poor in its land, and has something to do with Israel's worshiping of other gods. And ultimately, Isaiah is predicting that all the terrible things that you've been afraid are going to happen, he's predicting that those things are going to happen because you and the leaders of your nation can't believe and trust that just being a people where the poor have justice and a people that worships only God is enough to protect your land without the help of Egypt or other gods. And can you see how it would be difficult to believe that? Can you see how relying on Egypt or relying on any god that claims to have any sort of power might make a little bit of sense when you're in those shoes, when you have this mysterious force that's coming and you have known powers around you that could come into play? If you were in that position, would you be worrying about orphans and widows, or would you be trying to make some Egyptian friends? Because I know that I would probably be working on my friendships with the few Egyptian people that I knew. And so basically Isaiah's message is this: Assyria is coming, and they're coming to destroy you and your land and your family. And the only escape is to turn away from Egypt, who might protect you, and to refuse to work and deal with Assyria, who might show you mercy, and to forget any other gods that claim to have any kind of power to protect you. The only escape is to become a people where justice overflows, where the poor and the widows and the orphans are cared for, and where the God of Israel's ancestors is the only God that's worshipped in your land. But Isaiah's message says, you're not going to take that route. You've already committed to the other route. And that route is going to bring about death and destruction and ultimately exile for your people. And so that's the message of Isaiah so far, when we get to where we're at right now in the text. Well, actually, when we get to the chapter before, to chapter 34, that's kind of where things are at. Israel is going to be destroyed, and it's going to be picked apart by the world's powers. But right around this passage, things kind of change a little bit. It doesn't change so much that Israel is not going to still be destroyed, but after that, Isaiah says, God still isn't going to abandon Israel. After that, after the destruction and the picking apart and all of these things, God is going to bring about the destruction of all of those nations that have destroyed his people. And that's chapter 34. And God is going to do something new with Israel. That's chapter 35. That's this morning's chapter. So with this in mind, I want to read the passage again, kind of with the new context that we've been made aware of. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly. And a crocus is If you've ever been to the desert, after it rains, there's a bunch of flowers that pop up really fast. A crocus is one of those flowers. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of God. So Lebanon and Carmel and Sharon, those are all places in Israel that are going to, that Isaiah is saying God is going to share his glory with those places. So strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are of a fearful heart, be strong, do not fear. Here is your God. He will come with vengeance, with terrible recompense. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the speechless sing for joy. For the waters shall break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. The haunt of jackals shall become a swamp. So when you hear jackals, think African coyote. And so kind of these predator scavenger things, they're not going to be there. Their land is going to become a swamp. The grass shall become reeds and rushes, and a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the Holy Way. The unclean shall not travel on it, but it shall be for God's people. No traveler, not even fools, shall go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come upon it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return. So the ransomed of the Lord would be those who have been sent to exile. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. And so Zion is Jerusalem, which is kind of the center of all the religious and political and cultural thought of this country. So the people who were sent to exile are going to return with joy and singing. They're going to come back to Israel marching with joy and singing and gladness and comfort and safety. And they shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. And so that's sort of the contextual angle at this passage. That's what this passage is talking about within its own context. But as we know, it extends far beyond that context. But can you see how it's not just an abstract vision of good stuff? When we read it kind of without understanding what's going on, it's easy to kind of just see it as just God promising good things, kind of floating around in the air, not really good physical things. We don't kind of get the sense of fear and the sense of hopelessness and the sense of destruction that is coming before this. It's through very real pain of Israel that this beautiful image of hope is promised. And the image is specific. And it's not really about power. It's not about Israel being the most powerful place around. And it's not really about vengeance, even though vengeance is sort of mentioned in the passage. That's not really the main thing. The main thing is kind of the coming of God's kingdom. It's about wrongs being made right. And it's about the blind being given sight and the deaf given ears to hear. Really, it's about Israel being allowed to do what God wanted them to do back when they were sitting between Egypt and Assyria, to be a community that reflects the love of God, which Isaiah primarily describes as a community that cares for those in need, a community where justice reigns. And so there's kind of the first level of understanding of this passage in its context. But you might be asking, what does this have to do with Advent or with Jesus or with us? Well, the rest of Isaiah goes on to kind of develop this idea of a Messiah who is going to come and bring about this kingdom. And a few hundred years later, a lot of this stuff has actually happened. A lot of it's already come to pass. So Israel has been destroyed and sent into exile, just like Isaiah said. The people who sent Israel into exile the Assyrians have been destroyed. So that was kind of predicted in chapter 34. And many of the Jews have been allowed to return to the land. So in a lot of ways, they've kind of come back to Jerusalem in joy, and they've been allowed to come back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple, which had been destroyed during the first exile. But the fullness of these promises hadn't come to pass, hadn't completely been fulfilled. There hadn't been a Messiah. And the community where wrongs are made right and where justice flows hadn't been really completely established. and Israel was still under the rule of a foreign power. So at that point, they're still under Roman rule. And that's when an angel appears to Mary and tells her that she's going to have a son. And that's when John the Baptist is sent to prepare the way for the coming Messiah. And that's when Jesus comes and he begins his ministry. And that's when John the Baptist sends a messenger, like we read in the Matthew passage. He sends a messenger to Jesus to ask if he's the one, if he's the one that's fulfilling Isaiah's promise. And Jesus replies, making direct reference to the text that we just read in Isaiah. He says, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have good news brought to them. And blessed is anyone who takes no offense at me." So Jesus is saying, where I go, things are made right. Where I go, justice overflows. Where I go, healing happens. And where I go, the people of God worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so in a way, Jesus is exactly what Isaiah has been anticipating. Jesus is what Israel has been waiting for. And Jesus sets up a community that Isaiah anticipates, a community that lives in justice. And we've come to know this community as the church. And can you see, when we read it in this context, connected to what was going on when Isaiah was first preaching this, can you see how Jesus is coming is more than just sort of a spiritual, otherworldly happening? Can you see how it's not just an abstract fix to some sort of legal problem? It's not just opening a door to heaven in an abstract way. It's a physical and a political and a real thing. And Jesus brings good news to the poor, and he brings justice to the oppressed. And he brings hope to Israel, a people that's seen death and destruction and slavery and exile. He brings hope to them. And he sets up a community where Isaiah's vision can be lived out. And this is a community that can't be conquered by powers like Assyria and Egypt and Persia and Rome. All these powers that Israel was afraid of, this community can't be conquered by those powers. And even though this community has no army, and even though this community wouldn't fight even if they had an army, no worldly power can destroy it. In fact, Rome tries to conquer it and ends up being conquered by it. So in many ways, Jesus fulfills this prophecy of Isaiah. But even so, it's still not completely fulfilled. There's still a third layer to the text. Today, we're still awaiting the return of Jesus, and that's one of the things that Advent is all about. We're awaiting the return of Jesus when all things are going to be made right. We await a time when the kingdom of God is going to come in all of its fullness, where justice will reign in all of the earth, where there's going to be peace, where the nations will not learn the ways of war anymore, where lions and sheep will lie down together, and where weapons can be beaten into plowshares. So in many ways, we're still waiting for the promises of Isaiah to come. And so there's at least three layers to this text, but they're all rooted deeply in the context of ancient Israel. But it extends far beyond that context. And the message through all three of these layers is that salvation, and by salvation, I mean bodily, physical salvation, not an abstract, theoretical salvation, comes not from Assyria or from Egypt or from Rome or from the United States. It comes only through the God of Israel. And that the path that the God of Israel has laid out is a path of justice. And that thanks to Jesus, we can walk down that path. And we can be the church, and we can be the community that God has envisioned us to be. And before I close, I just wanted to mention a few things to keep in mind about that path that God has called us to walk on, the path that God was calling Israel to walk on when they were stuck between a rock and a hard place. One, we're fortunate to be on that path. We're not Israel. We've been grafted on. We've been allowed in on God's promise to Israel, but only by the grace of God. We haven't earned it, and we don't deserve it. And we wouldn't be on this path if it wasn't for the Christians that have come before us, the Christians that have given us the word and preached this good news to us and taught us what it's like to be on this path. Two, to be a community on the path to salvation is to be a community of justice. And that means a community of love and reconciliation. That means a community of sharing and a community where there's justice for the poor and the oppressed, the widows, the orphans, and the vulnerable people in our society. And third, lastly, it's not an easy path to stay on. Israel strayed from that path constantly, and so has the church. But as we can see from Isaiah, God is faithful, and even if it takes death, destruction, and exile, God will put us back on the path and lead us to his kingdom. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. God, we thank you for putting us on the path of justice, the path of righteousness, and the path of salvation. We pray that you would make us a community of justice and of peace, a community that worships you and only you, and a community that will see the promises of Isaiah fulfilled. We pray for you to come and come quickly, and we worship you during this Advent time. In Christ's name, amen.
Thank you, Chris.